Well, good evening. It is good to be with you again tonight. For those members here and for visitors that we have among us, we're very thankful that you have come to be with us tonight to study together and to offer words of praise to God and edification to one another through the songs that we have sung together. It is a blessing indeed to be able to assemble with the saints of God in this place. I'm thankful for the invitation and the opportunity that this church has afforded me these 3 days, and I appreciate very much the work that has been done in preparation for this meeting and for the kind words of encouragement that you have offered to me regarding the lessons that have been given. I thank you very much for that and for your hospitality, for all of those who have fed my brood. I appreciate that as well. It is a considerable thing to feed all of my bunch, and I'm thankful that you have been so kind and hospitable to us. Thankful for Chris and the work that he does here and for his family, and we will continue to be mindful of this church and the work that goes on here, keeping you in our prayers as we do for all of our brethren across this nation and across the world. We're blessed to be associated with the best people in the world, people that love God, people that are striving to advance God's purpose in this world. There's no better thing that we could do with our lives, and I'm very thankful to be associated with the brethren. This lesson tonight, we wouldn't call it first principles necessarily, but it is foundational. In the old days of gospel meetings, when they used to last for 2 weeks or more, there was more of a focus on reaching into the community and teaching souls that were lost, or maybe reaching out to those who were in disagreement on points of our faith and attempting to persuade them through lessons such as this. Those days are not here anymore. And it's not to say we don't reach out to the community. We do. I know this church in particular has mailed out thousands of cards concerning this meeting, and much effort has been made. But what I mean to say is that times have changed so that interests are divided. Attention is spread thin. There are so many things now to occupy us that it is difficult to garner the interest. Whereas an event such as a gospel meeting at one time was a significant event in a community, it's not so much anymore because there's everything else going on. There's work that has to be done. There's pleasure. There's ball games. There are many things. There are some that are staying home to watch a Democrat debate tonight on television. There are all kinds of things you could be doing, and many people are doing. So my point is that we tend to focus our meeting lessons maybe sometimes more inwardly on the needs of the congregation for edification, and that's good. But we still want to take opportunities to go back to these foundational issues and make sure that we don't get away from our foundation, that we always keep things in perspective. The reason any debate matters on any issue when we're talking about things concerning the Word of God is because it is the Word of God, because Jesus died on the cross, because it is the will of our Lord Jesus who was raised so that we can have the hope of eternal life. If we're going to have an argument with somebody over the issue of obedience and faith or baptism or whatever it might be, the reason it matters is because there is such a thing as truth, because we have a Lord in heaven who has established truth and expects us to live by it. And therefore, we need to correctly gather that truth so that we can please our Lord and abide by His truth. And we're not just in these things to try to win an argument. We are attempting to arrive at the truth so that we all can understand and all live by that truth and thus please our Lord. So when we talk about issues such as this, always good to go back to the foundation and make sure that we have a firm grasp on these things that we build our faith upon. Talking about obedience and faith, there are those who have the concept and are of the persuasion that salvation is by faith only or belief only. And that's really what is meant. If we say faith only in that context, what is meant is truly belief only. That is mental assent, accepting with the mind that something is true. In this case, we're talking about the idea that salvation comes only through belief in Jesus. And that really is all that is required as a condition of salvation according to this concept. It's common among Calvinists, it's common among Lutherans, it's common among many denominationalists. And this was really Martin Luther's principal idea. When he advanced his idea of the gospel, he came out of his monastery kind of life. He was a monk and he was finding no satisfaction with that kind of life. He knew this way of life couldn't be what God intended. And he started looking elsewhere and he read Paul and he came to this conclusion that salvation is by faith alone and nothing else. And what he did was really swing from one extreme to another. Well, whereas in Roman Catholicism there was the teachings of the ways of obtaining salvation through various works and the ordinances of the church and all of these things, he went the other way and said none of the works that are described in the scriptures are necessary for salvation, only belief. And that has become one of the foundational beliefs of many denominations. And as such, it denies the necessity of obedience as a condition for salvation. Now, typically, people who believe this concept and accept it, they don't deny the importance of obedience. So let's not project on anyone the idea that someone doesn't think it's important to be obedient, who is a person of faith who claims to be a Christian. Typically, that's not the case. But when they get down to it, when we're talking about whether or not one could be saved with that obedience, then the line will be drawn to say obedience is not necessary as a condition. That is really the meaning of this idea of salvation by faith only. The scripture does not teach this concept. I do not believe that we can find this taught by any passage of scripture when understood in its proper context as it is presented. Instead, the scripture teaches the obedience of faith, which to some might seem like a contradiction. It's almost as if faith and obedience are antithetical to one another when we're talking about those who advance the idea of salvation by faith only. But in fact, faith and obedience are not only compatible, they are integral to one another. When we understand the concept of faith and the concept of obedience as it is presented in the scriptures. I want you to notice in the book of Romans that this book begins and ends with this concept. And I would even say that it is throughout. It's the thread throughout the book of Romans. Right now at Creekview back in Gallatin on Wednesday nights, I'm teaching the book of Romans. And this is really what I chose to entitle my study, The Obedience of Faith. Notice these two verses at the beginning of the book and the end of the book where this idea, this phrase is found in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 5 where Paul is giving his introduction. He's talking about the commission he has as an apostle. And he says, through whom, that is through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So he's saying this is the end goal, is to produce the obedience of faith. That's why Paul was an apostle. That was his commission and what he was attempting to achieve, the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. When you come to the end of the book, as he is ending up his comments, he goes back to this idea again. This is Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. And Paul wrote, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, he shows that the goal of his preaching, the aim and mission of what he was attempting to achieve was the obedience of faith. These are not contrary terms. These are integral to one another. And so I want us to take our time tonight to notice how obedience is essential to saving faith. Saving faith. Faith that is effective to achieve salvation in the individual. That obedience is necessary to achieve salvation through the gospel, which is God's power for salvation. I want us to go back and think about Abraham. Abraham is a good place to begin and really to anchor our argument, our presentation of this idea, because sometimes we allow those who advocate for faith-only salvation to kind of take ownership of Abraham. And maybe sometimes to take ownership of passages such as Romans chapter 4, which we'll look at in just a moment, at least part of it. Whereas they say, well, Abraham believed God and his belief was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, salvation comes through belief only or faith only. Well, the scripture does say Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But we need to understand what Abraham's belief and faith were in the context as they are described for us in the scriptures. Abraham is presented as the father of the faithful. He is our father in terms of the faith. And his faith is a pattern for our own faith. This designation is given to him in a number of places, one being Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, we will read here. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Or we might say, Abraham the faithful one. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the faithful one, the believer. The reference is made here concerning this preaching of the gospel beforehand to Abraham. All nations will be blessed in you. Of course, that is a reference to the promise that we have that's given to Abraham several times, repeated in the book of Genesis chapter 12. Again, Genesis chapter 22. We see references made several times to the book of Genesis. As we read that in Genesis, maybe we don't grasp this idea that this is the gospel being preached to Abraham. But that's exactly what Paul says here in Galatians. That this was, in a nutshell, the gospel being told to Abraham well before it unfolded in all its fullness as we understand it today. And this was the message, all nations will be blessed in you. Now we understand that the promise was to the seed of Abraham, the seed being Christ. If we were to go on and read in Galatians 3, we would see the seed is identified as Christ. But it is not that the physical seed of Abraham would be the only inheritors of this promise. What this is saying here is that it would be those who were the descendants of Abraham according to faith that would bear his likeness, like father, like son, in the faith, that they would believe in the way that Abraham believed, so that his faith becomes a pattern for our own faith. And it's not to say necessarily the exact content of what he believed, the very things that he was told and believed are what we must believe today, but that the manner of his belief, the way he accepted what was told to him by God, because it was God who told him. And then the way he accepted that, then integrating with that belief, the reaction that we're going to see was manifested in obedience. That he did what God told him to do, or he acted on what God said because he believed in what God had told him. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. I mentioned Romans chapter 4. Let's go there now and look at verses 16 and 17. If we go back in the whole context here, we would back up into chapter 3 of Romans and understand that here in this presentation of the gospel, Paul has said in the first chapter, the Gentiles have descended into depravity. In the second chapter, he said, Jews, you also are guilty because you've done the same things. And thus you have presented an opportunity for Gentiles to blaspheme. He comes to chapter 3, he says, all have sinned, Jews and Gentiles all alike have sinned, and have need of salvation and a Savior. You all have the same need for the gospel. And he begins to show that it is not, that salvation is not through the law of Moses. He's talking about the works of the law as he comes to the end of chapter 3. And then proceeding into chapter 4, he shows that works of the law would not be necessary for righteousness because we have Abraham who came well before the law of Moses, and yet God considered him righteous, not because he kept the works of the law. There was no law of Moses, but because he was of faith. He believed God and God reckoned his belief as righteousness. Now in that context, then we come to verses 16 and 17. And it says, for this reason, it is by faith, it being righteousness. For this reason, righteousness is by faith. In order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, speaking of Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Here's our father in the faith. The pattern of our faith is found in this man, Abraham. That if we are going to be of the faith of Abraham, then our faith should be patterned after his. It should have a likeness to his. The belief that we carry should be something like his. So here is the question for us now. Was the faith of Abraham merely mental assent? Was it merely belief, accepting in the mind that something was true that God had said? Or was there more than that? Do we see in the pattern of Abraham's faith that he also obeyed, that is a part of the pattern that we find in Abraham? And I will assert today that Abraham's faith included obedience. That indeed the pattern that we find in Abraham concerning faith includes obedience as an integral part that cannot be separated. And it was this faith that justified Abraham. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If we're talking about faith, chances are we're going to find our way to Hebrews chapter 11, where in verse 1, we see that a definition of faith is given. And I have the New American Standard. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But it does not stop there. Here is a convenient definition of faith in words that we can quote so that we can grasp and understand that faith is a belief in something unseen. But there's more than that. And it is evident that God intended us to have a broader definition or understanding of faith, because then the rest of the chapter goes on to demonstrate what this is. It shows us by example after example how this definition is applied and fulfilled in life, so that you have real life examples of individuals who exemplify faith, so that by the end of the chapter, there's no question as to what faith is. Abraham is one of these examples. In fact, he's more than one of these examples. He is used multiple times here in this chapter. So let's notice these examples of Abraham there in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Remember, we are considering Abraham as a pattern of our faith. So our question would be, what did Abraham's faith lead him to do? What pattern do we see in the person of Abraham? And it says this, By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now we see some of the elements of the definition of faith in the example we just read concerning Abraham. We see that he believed in things he had not seen. He went out to a place that he did not know. And he did not know where he was going in verse 8. In verse 9, he sojourned in this land, a foreign land, dwelling in tents, looking for a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God, which we learn in the context and as we read on, not talking about a place here on earth. Something he had not seen. But notice what he did by faith. He obeyed. As a pattern for our faith, we find that our father in the faith, Abraham, obeyed. Well, someone might look at this example and then say, are we then to obey the commandment that Abraham was given, going out to the same place where he was directed and dwelling in tents and so on? Well, of course not. That commandment wasn't given to us. We're looking for a pattern. We have other commandments. So the question is, if we're going to imitate Abraham, what should we do? We should obey the commandments which we have been given. Abraham obeyed when he was commanded to go. He did so in faith. His faith was manifested by his obedience. Had he not obeyed, could we say that he had faith, that he believed? And of course the answer is no. Let's go a little farther in Hebrews 11. And we'll notice again an example of Abraham in verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now again, in this example of Abraham, you see elements of that definition from verse 1. Abraham believed in something unlike anything he had ever seen. When he was commanded to go and sacrifice his only begotten son, the one through whom was given the promise, he then, in his mind, conceived that God could still deliver his promise from this son whom he was about to kill, because he could raise up that son from the dead. Now, that's not something Abraham had seen. But as he was considering how this commandment could possibly fit in with God's promises, he considered there's some way that God can do it. And God will get it done. And I will believe God. But what did he do? By faith, he obeyed. Well, that doesn't say he obeyed. I don't see the word obeyed in those verses. Let's go back to Genesis, where this is recorded in Genesis 22. And after these events transpired, and Abraham had traveled to the designated place and built the altar and prepared everything and was ready to slay his son, God stopped him and considered that Abraham had done everything that God had commanded him to do. And after this, we see in Genesis 22 and verse 18, as God is speaking to Abraham, he repeats the promise and he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the thing that's described here in Hebrews 11 concerning the sacrifice of Isaac, which of course God stopped, but Abraham in his heart fully carried out, it was obedience. And because Abraham was obedient, God blessed him and renewed this promise and said, because you have obeyed my voice, Abraham's faith was manifested. Now, he is a pattern for our faith. What shall we do? we should also obey. Let's go back to the New Testament, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And here we see that Abraham's faith was effective because it moved him to obey God. If he had not, then his faith would not have been effective to justify him, that is, to make him righteous. Notice here verses 21 through 24 in James chapter 2. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And he was called the friend of God. And then here is the application for us. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you go looking in a concordance or a computer-based search of the Bible for faith only or faith alone, this is where you will find it. But what you find in this passage is that it is not advocating salvation by faith alone. It is saying that justification through faith does not happen by faith or belief alone. It happens in conjunction with works, with obedience. And this is when it says, at the point at which Abraham obeyed and fulfilled the scripture, that is when it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And not until then. When he obeyed God and performed these works in accordance with God's commandments, then his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. If we are going to be justified and made righteous following the pattern of Abraham, it's going to happen when we obey the Word of God. I want to talk to you about obeying the gospel. As I said, concerning Abraham, we don't have the same commandments that were given to him. We have in the New Testament things that were not revealed in Abraham's time. Faith requires us to believe in the gospel. And that means believing in the historical events of the gospel. We talk about the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the gospels. The gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. These are records of the historical events of Christ's life, from his birth until his ascension, back to heaven. And we must believe these things. And we could summarize them the way Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And if you just notice verses 3 and 4, he says, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." If we were to go on and read, we would say he also talks about the various witnesses to Christ. That all of this was according to the gospel that he has preached. In that chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to teach the doctrine of the resurrection, where there were some of the Christians at Corinth that had believed there was no resurrection. And Paul was showing them, if you discount the resurrection, you have thrown out the whole gospel, because this is one of the core historical events, the resurrection of Christ, and there were many witnesses to that. But for our purpose, let's just say the summary of the historical events of the gospel, we say, are the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This history is the basis of our faith. Without these events, then our faith has no substance. Just like in Corinth, where some were discounting the resurrection, Paul told them, then you've lost your hope. The whole basis of your hope is gone if you take away the resurrection, or if we took away the death and burial of Jesus. These are the basis of our faith. We must believe these. So then, if this is what the gospel is, how can we obey the gospel? How do you obey a historical record? How do you obey historical events? These are things that happened in the past. Now, it's obvious that we need to obey the gospel because we have passages such as 2 Thessalonians 1. Describes the return of our Lord and what will happen to those who do not obey. Verse 8 says he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So obviously we need to obey unless we want to be on the wrong side of this event. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 it tells us, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So we need to obey the gospel, but what does this mean? If the gospel is, in essence, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, how do we obey it? Well, I've set up a false premise. The gospel is more than just those historical events. If we limit our understanding of what the gospel is to just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we've missed what is really the orders, the commandments, the point of action, the directions given by our Lord for what we must do. We understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what God has done. That's what Jesus has done for us, and we believe it, and we base our lives on that. But now, because of that, there's something that we must do. And the gospel not only tells us about those historical events, it's also the expression of God's will for us, and we must obey that will according to the gospel that is revealed to us. When we obey the gospel, we actually reenact these historical events, the death, burial, and resurrection. And I don't mean to paint obedience to the gospel in the picture of just a play that we put on. That's not at all what I'm saying, but the significance of obeying the gospel is the semblance that we are enacting in our own lives of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And the best place I know where we can find that explanation is Romans chapter 6. Let's keep this all in context of what it is we're studying. Faith and obedience. The obedience of faith. We believe in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we believe in the gospel's revelation of God's will for us. Here's what it is. Here we see a description of what happens when we obey the gospel. This reenacting of these events. Read this passage with me from Romans 6, verses 3 through 7. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." We could read much more from Romans chapter 6 and get a fuller explanation. I'll look at a couple of more verses in just a moment. But concerning these events that we're reenacting, look at what this passage has said. Our own death, burial, and resurrection, in a spiritual sense, is playing out when we are obeying the gospel. Just as Jesus died on the cross, so we also die to sin. This is what we describe as repentance. That is the concept of repentance. We cease from the practice of sin. We're dead to that old way of life. Just as Jesus died on the cross, we die in that spiritual sense. Just as Jesus was buried in the tomb, we also are buried, but for us it is in the immersion of water. That's baptism. To be immersed or buried in water is baptism. and we do that in the likeness of his burial. And just as Jesus was raised from the grave to live again, so also we emerge from baptism with a newness of life. This passage specifically is referring to the change in the believer. There is, of course, the anticipation of the resurrection that will happen at the end of time when the Lord comes again. But in this passage, what it's talking about is a change in the way we live. This passage is written as a rebuttal to an anticipated objection, where men say, well, Paul, if you say that grace abounds where sin abounds, then let's sin more so we can have more grace. He says, no, you don't understand. That's not the life of a Christian. A believer has changed so that he has ceased from sin, and he's got a different life now. Because he's died to sin, and he's been raised up to this newness of life, and we don't go back to those old ways. So we continuously, in obedience to the gospel, carry out this enactment of the events of the gospel. The newness of life, Christ's resurrection, him coming back to life and coming out of the grave, we are continually walking also in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And the passage goes on to describe what it means to be a slave, that you are a slave to the one whom you obey, either a slave to sin, which results in death, or you are a slave to righteousness, a slave to God, alive to God or dead to God. But you cannot live in sin and be alive to God. When we are raised up from baptism, we enter into this newness of life. But it doesn't happen unless we obey the gospel. All of this is based on the faith that we obtain by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, look at what he says here in Mark's account, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So this is the substance of the message that is given in the commission. Preach the gospel. But then look at the orders. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You see now where that fits in with our presentation of faith and obedience. Preach the gospel, and if they believe it, they will be baptized, because it is part of the gospel, and it is the order that is given. Those who don't believe, who will not obey, therefore, will be condemned. The gospel gives an unmistakable call to action that we must obey if we believe. If we are anything as Christians, we must be doers. We must be people of action. What we see over and over again is this constant admonition, this encouragement to us to act, to move upon the things that we hear. Matthew 7, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, what many consider to be the greatest sermon ever preached, or at least ever recorded. And what I consider to be the most important part of that sermon would be at the end, where the Lord says, now that you've heard this, do it. You must do it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What you see there is that the actions, the deeds that we take on to do, can't just be arbitrary deeds of our own choosing. They must be according to the designated will of God. Some will do works that they will make claim to before Jesus and say, Lord, didn't we do these things? And in your name, didn't we do them? And essentially he says, no, you didn't. I never knew you. And then the verdict, depart from me. He goes on to say, as the capstone for this great sermon in verses 24 through 27, just this, you must do these things in order for them to be of any spiritual benefit to you. See, everyone there had heard this sermon. They all received the words, but not everyone would be benefited by what they heard. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The words that Jesus said, what many consider to be the greatest sermon ever preached, for some would have been utterly wasted. For many have been utterly wasted. While they have heard these powerful words, they've not been benefited at all if they have not acted upon them. Again, in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, James 1, 22 through 25 says, but be doers, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You see, if you think you've accomplished anything just because you have heard the message, then you are deluded, you are self-deceived. And he says, don't be so deceived. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, true faith requires obedience. The word of Christ calls us to action many, many times, so that you could not separate belief from action. If you believe, then you must believe what Jesus said. And Jesus said, take action, act on these words and do them. Otherwise, you put yourself in the category of those who are foolish and who remain lost in their sins. Let's draw a conclusion. It brings us back full circle to Abraham, our father in the faith. In the same chapter where we noticed before, Galatians chapter 3, we looked at verses 7 through 9, and we saw that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. We find this at the conclusion of that chapter. Verses 26 through 29, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Indeed, the preaching of the gospel has the stated goal, as we saw in Romans 1:5 and in Romans 16, the goal of obedience of faith. And only when our faith leads us to obey God can we truly become His sons in Christ. And if our faith doesn't take us there, then the goal of preaching for us has not been achieved. Paul said he was an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith. The preaching of the gospel was to bring about the obedience of faith. And unless we come to the point of obeying in faith, then we have not yet fulfilled God's purpose for us. Abraham, it said over in James chapter 2 that we read, that he fulfilled the scripture when he acted on what he believed, when he acted in faith and performed those works in faith. He fulfilled the scripture. He believed God, and it was accounted to him, or reckoned to him, as righteousness. Have you believed God so that you act on the word of God and fulfill the scripture in your case, that God might reckon to you that your belief now is accounted as righteousness? We cannot separate obedience from faith in Christ. They are integral to one another. Certainly should not be said in opposition to one another, as some attempt to do. Obedience is a condition of salvation. Obedience is not earning salvation. We do not merit salvation by obeying God. There is no work that we could do to put God in debt to us so that He must save us. But it is conditional that we should obey the gospel. And enough has been said here already that if you've not obeyed the gospel, you know what you need to do. And we urge you to take the opportunity, as everything here is prepared for you to do just that. If there's anyone here who would obey the gospel, we'd be happy to assist you in that obedience. If there's anyone here that has another need, that would seek the assistance of the congregation, the prayers of the saints, or any word of encouragement, if you would seek to study more about these things and would like to express that, please let us know later. But at this time, if there's anybody who has need to respond to the Lord's invitation, would you come now while we stand and while we sing?